All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever means they employ, they all tend to this end. These are the words of the 17th century mathematician and Christian Blaise Pascal, and I'm sure they're true. Everybody seeks happiness. You could almost say that it's true by definition. Pascal continues. He says, the cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attending with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Yes, we do employ different means when we seek happiness. Some seek happiness in the immediate. They want it now, the second. Others take a long-term view. They're willing to sacrifice in the present for future gain. So you could say that a couch potato eating his bag of Doritos while watching the March Madness all day, he's seeking happiness just as much as the Olympic athlete running 12 miles a day and training for his event. Some seek happiness in the physical or material realm. They seek it in sex or drugs or alcohol or in the comforts of a hot tub or in the physical exertion of a hike in the woods. Others seek happiness in the emotional, intellectual, spiritual realm, in the satisfaction of lingering in a dinner conversation with a friend or the stimulation of debate on what's to be done with the Mueller report, or in the contemplation of the writings of the Dalai Lama. But both the mystic and the playboy, they're really seeking the same thing, only in different ways. Some seek happiness through selfishness, grabbing for the biggest piece of cake. Others seek happiness through selfless service. They find nothing more satisfying than serving in a soup kitchen. We often hear of people devoting their lives to make money. But we know that money is never an end in itself. It's the happiness that we think money can give us by providing security or power or fame. That's what we really want. And that's the same with the passion that some athletes have to being the best, to winning. Winning itself is not what they're seeking. It's the happiness that they think victory will bring us. Now, don't misunderstand me here. There's nothing wrong with this pursuit of happiness, even if some do it illicitly or immorally. We seek happiness simply because, well, we think that's what will make us happy. This is simply the way that God has created us. He's wired us as human beings. And therefore, you could say that the most pressing question in all of life is simply, what will bring me the most happiness? What in all of life is what is most worth searching for and finding? And it seems we in America don't seem to be doing very well in this pursuit of happiness, even though this pursuit is deeply embedded as a fundamental right in our foundational documents. Just on Friday, I read this headline in our local newspaper. Americans are getting more miserable, and there's data to prove it. One poll registered a more than 50% increase in the number of Americans who say that they're not too happy. And in the latest World Happiness Report published by the Happiness Research Institute, a measure of overall life satisfaction took a 6% plunge in the United States between 2007 and 2018. It's no wonder, then, that this pursuit of happiness is also big business in America. It sells lots and lots of books. Amazon has hundreds of hits. You could start with a basic book like Happiness, A Guide to Developing Life's Most Important Skill. Or then you could move to the Happiness Makeover, How to Teach Yourself to Be Happy and Enjoy Every Day. Perhaps you want a little more technical approach. The How of Happiness, a scientific approach to getting the life you want. But mere happiness is not enough. So you might get a book entitled Genuine Happiness, or There's the Secret to True Happiness, or there's this one, Happier, Learn the Secrets to Daily Joy and Lasting Fulfillment. Or maybe it simply overwhelms you, this pursuit of happiness. So there's Baby Steps to Happiness, 52 Inspiring Ways to Make Your Life Happy. Or maybe you're like most Americans and you've lost all patience. Then there's Happiness Now, Timeless Wisdom for Feeling Good Fast. I read recently about a course at Yale University, Psych 157, entitled Psychology and the Good Life. In Psych 157, through lectures 2 times a week, a professor tries to teach students how to lead a happier, more satisfying life. On January 12th of last year, a few days after registration opened for this class, roughly 300 people had signed up. Within 3 days, that figure had more than doubled. After 3 more days, about 1,200 students, or nearly one-fourth of all Yale undergraduates, were enrolled in the course. It stands as the single most popular course in Yale's 316-year history. Everyone seeks happiness. We want that good life. Theologian James K. Smith writes, "To be human is to be animated, oriented by some vision of the good life, some picture of what we think counts as flourishing. And we want that. We crave that. Our hearts are always set on what we think will make us happy. That, more than anything else, is what drives our wills and directs our choices." And I have to say, what makes for a good life was a central question for me as a teenager. My whole life was spreading out before me with its many options. And I asked myself, what road shall I take? What should I pursue? Where is real happiness to be found? And I have to say, it was that question that ultimately led me to become a Christian. For you see, it is just that pursuit that Jesus addresses in these 2 parables we considered this morning, the 2 stories about the treasure and the pearl. Turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 44. Let me read that again. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Are you looking for something worth seeking with all your heart? Something worth giving your entire life to? Something that you know won't let you down? Something that will bring you the happiness that you desire? This is it, Jesus says. This reality he calls the kingdom of heaven. Now, first he says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Well, you know, in the ancient world, before the days of armored safes and safe deposit boxes, hiding treasure by burying it was a common practice. According to rabbinic law, burying something was regarded as the best security against theft. In fact, anyone who buried a pledge or a deposit immediately upon receiving it was free from all liability. So in this story, the treasure was buried, and so it was hidden, suggesting that something of great value can be nearby and easily accessible, and yet be unknown to many people who walk right by it. So this kingdom Jesus talked about can be present, yet not perceived, because its present form doesn't overwhelm in this world. It doesn't draw attention to itself. In fact, it doesn't appear to be in a form that the world with its values would even recognize. But this man finds it. And then he does whatever he can do to get it. He buries it again and then sells all that he has to buy that field and so to possess that treasure. Well, that's one picture. And then Jesus gives us a second. This is the picture of a pearl. In the ancient world, pearls were far more valuable than gold. A Caesar gave the mother of his subsequent murderer, Brutus, a pearl worth perhaps $300,000 or $400,000. Cleopatra is said to have possessed a pearl worth close to $5 million. Pearls once held the place that diamonds do now. So here was this pearl merchant. And now, unlike the man in the previous parable who seemed to stumble upon his treasure, this man was out looking for fine pearls. And one day, he found the pearl of all pearls, the mother pearl, a pearl of exquisite beauty, a pearl of exceedingly great value. He had to have that pearl. In his mind, it was an object of all-surpassing worth. Nothing could be spared to get that pearl. He sold everything. He liquidated his entire inventory just to buy that one pearl. So what's Jesus saying here? Jesus wants us to know that in the human search for happiness, one thing stands above all others as the proper object of our deepest desires. And that one thing is the kingdom of heaven. It may seem hidden in this world, but once a person finds it, whether he's been searching for it like the pearl merchant or he simply comes upon it by chance, once a person discovers what it really is, it will capture our hearts as a supremely valuable treasure. Nothing can compare with its worth. It is the object of our deepest desire. This kingdom of heaven can bring us the happiness we so long for. And notice that it's in his joy that the man sold everything to buy this field. In his joy, that's been described as the key phrase in these two stories, applying to both. You see, this man doesn't think he's sacrificing anything at all when he sells all that he has. No, he's glad to do it. All that he has, he sells it all to get this pearl. But in his mind, that's simply an investment. Investment to get something far more valuable. And he knows that regardless what he pays for it, he's the one getting the bargain. For he knows what this kingdom of heaven is about. But what does Jesus mean by this kingdom of heaven, which he describes in such glowing terms as this sparkling treasure, this priceless pearl? The kingdom Jesus refers to here, it's a rich term. It's full of meaning. But I think it can best be understood as a participation in God, in Jesus' own relationship with God as Father. It's a participation in Jesus' own relationship with God as Father. For you see, Jesus himself lived under the rule of God as his king. And at the same time, Jesus brought that rule of God into this world. Jesus fulfilled all that the scriptures spoke about when they set forth this picture of the law and the prophets, of a man living in relationship with God in faith and love and obedience. Jesus himself embodied all of that. He lived in that relationship that was at the heart of his whole life. He was animated by it. He was motivated by it. He was defined by it. He was the Son of God, the supreme servant of the King. Jesus himself embodied this reality he called the kingdom of heaven. And the message of Jesus is this, the message of good news of this kingdom is that he now brings that reality to us. Through him, we can share in his relationship with God as Father, as this great loving King. He invites us to join to him, to be joined with him in faith, to follow him. And those who come to know Jesus, the Son, come to know the Father and enter into this new realm called the kingdom of God. Now, just think about this for a moment. In Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, his resurrection, we come to see that the God who created the universe, the God who sustains all things by his word, the God who guides all things to their appointed end, the God who created us in his own image and who knows how we're meant to live, this God loves you and me. He loves us personally. He wants us to know him and to be guided by him. He wants to be our Father in heaven. He promises to care for us, to provide for us, to be with us forever. This holy God forgives us for all that we've done to offend him. Our consciences can be washed clean. This awesome God whose power spans the cosmos will set his personal love on you and me. You see what this does? You see, this suddenly has instant and eternal significance. Our lives count for something. It counts for something. Our lives have a new meaning. Our lives have meaning because they mean something to the God who gives meaning to all things. What could possibly be better than this? When Karl Barth, who was one of the most prolific and profound theologians of the 20th century, was once asked, what was the most awe-inspiring theological thought he ever had? He said this, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's it. Through Jesus, we come to know the love of God. This is the kingdom of heaven, this hidden treasure, this precious pearl. You see, this is what the Apostle Paul discovered when he found this hidden treasure of the kingdom of God in the love of Jesus Christ when he appeared to him in his risen glory. And in his letter to the Philippian Christians, after listing all the things about himself that might have caused him to boast, he says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. I will sell all that I have that I may get this pearl, this treasure, knowing Christ." In joy, he had that precious pearl. Peter says the same thing. "As followers of Jesus, we may go through various trials," he says, but no matter, "these have come so that our faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, our faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him," he says. "Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, an inexpressible and glorious joy." Isn't this what we want? You see, and in Jesus Christ, this can be ours. This is a magnificent message. This is a message that seems too good to be true. In fact, if you haven't understood it rightly until you have that sense. It's like winning the lottery. It's like finding a great treasure buried in your backyard. In these two short parables, Jesus is trying to communicate just how wonderful this divine reality can be. And that's not easy. I mean, our spiritual vision is so darkened and diminished. I mean, he's trying to use images from our experience to capture something beyond our experience. I mean, imagine trying to describe to someone who's been blind all his life the splendor of a Florida sunset on the beach or the majestic grandeur of a granite rock face at Yosemite National Park. Jesus had a realm of spiritual experience that we know nothing of. He knew the transcendent glory of God, his Father. And so when Jesus talks to his disciples about this reality, he's reduced to these analogies, these comparisons. It's like this. It's like that. He uses some of the experiences of this world to point us to the realities of this transcendent world. I think of things like falling in love. I mean, those who fall in love sometimes say they'll literally do anything to win the love of their beloved. Or think of an athlete winning that championship game after months or years of training and blood, sweat, and tears to get to that moment. Most will say it was worth it all. Or think of a magic moment like the birth of a child. There's that euphoria that surrounds you and lifts you to heaven. People talk about being on cloud nine. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus says, only better. This is the object of that desire, that longing that has been deep inside your soul all your life, which nothing in this world could fully satisfy. To gain a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom of heaven, to taste the sweetness of God's love in Christ, that changes everything. And this has been the experience of Christians through the ages. I've mentioned the apostles, Paul and Peter already. I think of Augustine in the 5th century who said, "Oh God, you have made me for yourself, and my heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Like that song we've just sung. "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what you are. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee. And thy beauty fills my soul, for by thy transforming power thou hast made me whole." Or I think of the 12th century monk Bernard of Clairvaux. "Jesus, thou joy of loving heart, thou fount of life, thy light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turned unfilled to thee again." There is, as Pascal declared, a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that only God can fill. Nothing in this world will do. If we attempt to hold desire for the infinite within the narrow limits of the finite, another writer has said, if we love a thing, or a fair face, as if it could give us God, then the poor thing we have chosen ends by crumbling beneath our eyes and leaves nothing behind in the fingers but a little pinch of dust. You see, nothing in this world can compare with what Jesus Christ offers. And in fact, a preoccupation with things in this world can keep us from seeing it altogether. I like the story that philosopher Soren Kierkegaard tells about a wealthy man on a starlit night. He said, when the prosperous man on a dark but starlit night drives comfortably in his carriage, he has his lanterns lighted. And yes, then he is safe. He fears no difficulty. He carries his light with him, and it is not dark close around him. But precisely because he has the lanterns lighted and has a strong light close to him, precisely for this reason, he cannot see the stars. For his light obscures the stars, which the poor peasant, driving without lights, can see gloriously in the dark but starry night. So those deceived ones live in the temporal existence, either occupied with the necessities of life, they're too busy to avail themselves of the view, or in their prosperity and the good days they have, as it were, lanterns lighted, and close about them, everything is so satisfactory, so pleasant, so comfortable. But the view is lacking, the prospect, the view of the stars. And I have to say, I experienced something of this myself in a recent trip to Uganda among the Sudanese refugees. Without all the light that so pollutes our night sky here in Fairfax County, there, among those people, I could see the stars as I never could before. They like to say, you know, that the stars are closer in Africa. Maybe that is why those people, without all the preoccupations that so consume us, may it be that those people are so open to the message of the gospel. They can see the stars. Let's not be blind to this treasure, to the glory in the heavens, the treasure hidden in the field. You see, this is what we really want. This is what we really need. This is what will bring us joy, great joy, supreme happiness. The hidden treasure, this pearl, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus says. And I tell you, this is what you have been looking for all your life. It's what you were looking for when you worked yourself to the bone at work to get that promotion. This is what you were looking for when you were courting that special girl, hoping to win her heart. This is what you were looking for when you had those children and so adored them. This is what you were looking for when you took that vacation in the mountains. This is what you were looking for when you snuck glances at those illicit pictures on your phone. You were looking for something that you thought would bring you happiness. But Jesus says, this is where ultimate happiness is to be found. Our deepest enjoyment is to be found in the kingdom of God. Now, our problem, as C.S. Lewis says, is that we do not desire enjoyment enough. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak, he writes. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. He contends, it is a Christian duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can be. And isn't that just what Jesus is telling us in these two stories? Of the treasure and the pearl. Don't waste your time on that which doesn't satisfy. Don't be satisfied with anything other than the best. And this is it, Jesus says. The kingdom I bring, the new relationship with God which it entails, there is nothing that will bring you greater joy and happiness. For Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Do you believe that? Where else can you find this fullness of life, this good life that Jesus offers, a life of deep joy and satisfaction? Now, as we close, let me get practical. I mean, how is this possible? Obtaining this treasure, this pearl, how can you experience this deep and abiding joy that comes through entering into this glorious kingdom that Jesus brings? And you may say, Bill, I understand what you're saying. I understand what Jesus is getting at. It makes sense to me. I just don't feel it. I know I should feel more excitement about God's kingdom. I should be more joyful about knowing Christ's love, but I just don't. What should I do? It's a good question. And I appreciate the answer that John Piper offers in his book, Desiring God. He suggests three steps. The first thing you need to do is confess the sin of joylessness. The sin of joylessness. You need to acknowledge the culpable coldness of your heart. You see, if it's true that God really is the source of all goodness, truth, and beauty, and He is, then you ought to be joyful, and you're not. And the fault lies in yourself. If you cannot see God's glory, if you cannot sense the love of Christ who gave His life for you, it's because your eyes are blurred by the effects of sin in your life. Now, it may not be a particular sin, so much as simply the fallen condition in which we all participate. But you and I are responsible for our own blindness, and we need to confess that to God. And second, you need to pray. Pray to the Lord that He would open your eyes to His beauty, that He would soften your heart to experience His love, that He would fill you with the warmth of His Spirit so that your heart would be overcome with the joy that it ought to have. And third, you need to act in faith and just do it. In other words, you need to be obedient to God and do what you ought to do, trusting that your faithful obedience will kindle the delight that you ought to have. And for that, we need a constant heart of repentance that comes through a recognition of our waywardness, our resistance to the goodwill of God. For you see, it is our own sin that is the real source of our spiritual lethargy and lifelessness. And so we must confess our sin and allow the Lord to cleanse our hearts. And then we must seek the holiness that leads to happiness. You see, in fact, our happiness is only a byproduct. Our happiness is a result of our relationship with God. It's not an end in itself. It is as we seek Him that we find what only He can give. Again, I quote Lewis, God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it's no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about Him. God cannot give us a happiness, a peace apart from Himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. And so we must seek Him by engaging in the means of grace that He has provided for us, the means He has provided for us to grow in our relationship with Him. You see, it's like a marriage, isn't it? A marriage begins by an act of faith, and it continues through nurturing that relationship, particularly through communication. And so it is with God. We read and meditate on God's word to us in the Scriptures. We spend time in prayer. We fellowship with His people. We offer Him our worship and praise and thanksgiving and seek to live in the very love that we've received from Him. The Lord says, "Open wide your mouth and I will fill it." I read those words and I picture hungry baby birds in a nest, beaks wide open to receive the life-giving food the mother bird is so anxious to give them. And I want to be more like those open-mouthed birds. Open your mouth, open wide your mouth, and I will fill it, the Lord says. There's nothing in this world quite like it. The joy of experiencing the kingdom of heaven, the love of God in Christ Jesus, His Spirit capturing our spirits. Isn't that the deep happiness that you want? I say, don't settle for anything less. For it can be yours, you know. Any one of us can afford it. All it takes is all that you have. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, this is good news. This is good news. I think if we're aware, we realize there is nothing at all in this world that can satisfy our deepest desires, which suggests to us that we're created for something outside of this world. And Lord, we know it is you. And Lord, we pray that we might come to know you and love you through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may be joined to him and enter into this kingdom he offers, which he embodies. Enter into this relationship with God as our Father and our King. I think of the words of the 19th century preacher Robert Murray McShane, who said, "I am persuaded that I shall obtain the highest amount of present happiness. I shall do most for God's glory and the good of man, and I shall have the fullest reward in eternity by maintaining a conscience always washed in Christ's blood, being filled with the Holy Spirit at all times, and by attaining the most entire likeness to Christ in mind, will, and heart that is possible for a redeemed sinner to attain in this world." There is a man with a mouth wide open, desiring, Lord, to fill it. Lord, may that be our resolution today, that we may seek the good life which only you can give, that life that comes in embracing your kingdom found in Jesus Christ. May we share in his very life and experience his love in a relationship with you as our Father in heaven. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.